Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul is teaching us the mechanics of how to live the Christian life. And so, back to just a point that we made before. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 6, know ye not. In verse 6, knowing this. In verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. And so the Christian life, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. And so it is very important to know. There are things that we need to know. There is doctrine that we must know, because if we do not know what God has accomplished through Christ's work, if we do not know what God has done for you and for me in and through the work of Christ, then it is impossible for us to live the Christian life. Conversely, it's not enough to know. There are many people, many Christians, who know certain things, but it has no impact on their lives. So it's not enough to know. Because when the rubber meets the road, when it's time to choose between sin and not sinning, when it's time to choose how I'm going to live, first of all, I better know what is true of me as a Christian. But knowing is not enough. So the Apostle Paul says that in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So when it comes to a point of choosing in your life and in mine, when it comes to a point of choosing whether we are going to yield to temptation, whether we're going to sin, whether we're going to obey the old sin nature, what recourse do we have to live life the way God wants us to live it? Well, what do we know? We know for a fact that we have a position. There's something that is true of us, that God has stated is true of every Christian, and that is that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin by virtue of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and alive to God by virtue of the fact that we have been united with Christ in his resurrection. We know that to be true. Now, a person who has never trusted Christ, a person who is unsaved, is the person that only has a sin nature and can only obey the sin nature, can only live in the power of that sin nature, can only commit acts of sin consistently, regularly. They can do, as the Bible says, of people that lived in Noah's day, they did only evil continually. The only thing they could do is evil. That's the only thing they could do, and they did it continually, uninterruptedly. And then the flood came in judgment for man doing that. And after the flood, it says that man could only do evil continually. The flood didn't fix anything. So any act of God, any miracle of God, doesn't fix anything. It serves to communicate a truth, something that is true about God and something that applies to man. But the only thing that man can do is only evil. That's all they can do, and they can do that continually, in fact, without interruption. No matter how moral, no matter how religious, no matter how sincere, no matter how good man or woman looks, on the outside compared to others. Man can only do evil continually. We know that to be true, not necessarily because of our experience, though we know it from our experience, but we know it because God says that in His Word. And ultimately, what God says in His Word is what really matters. Nothing else matters. Now, once you trust Christ, once you understand that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins, and once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him alone and exclusively for your salvation, recognizing that what Christ did in His death, He did for you. He made payment for your sins at the cross. And once you believe that, now God places inside of you a new nature. Now there are certain things that are true of you because what God does, He places the believer, He places the Christian into vital union and eternal union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, what is absolutely true, irrevocably true of every Christian is that we are dead to sin and alive to God. It's a wonderful truth. Dead to sin and alive unto God. Now comes the old sin nature and says, why obey God, or why not follow what I want? Why not fulfill my lust? Why not covet? Why not sin? And now we're faced with the temptation to sin, the inward desire of the sin nature to respond to that temptation to sin. And now what you know is critical, but it's not sufficient. So when I'm tempted to sin, I must resort to the truth. I know that I am dead to sin and alive to God. I know that. I know that to be true. And then I need to reckon it to be true. I need to apply faith to that. And acknowledge when there's the temptation to sin, when there's the desire to sin, when there's the longing to sin, I must resort to what I know to be true. I'm dead to sin. Sin must not have dominion over me. I am free from sin. I am not in bondage to sin as a Christian. I'm alive to God. And at that moment, I need to reckon it to be true. That's absolutely true. I reckon it to be true. It is true of me positionally. Therefore, because that is true, when I reckon it to be true, I say, I don't need to obey sin, my sin nature, because I am dead to the sin nature. I can obey God and His Word and live life in a new dimension because I'm alive to God. That's how I reckon it to be true. I said, I will not sin. Why not? Because I'm so good? Or because I'm above sin? Not me. Probably not you either. It's because I'm dead to sin. And because I'm alive to God. That I can reckon it to be that way, that I can acknowledge it to be that way, and therefore I can do something about that temptation. And I can say no to it because I'm dead to it and I'm alive to God to bear fruit for God and to live a life that is righteous, that is pleasing to God. And that's where the battle is. And that's the victory that God has provided. Having known this, knowing this to be true, and by faith acknowledging it to be true, am I left with saying no to sin? Is that all there is? No, there's more to it than that. And Paul says, therefore, present the members of your body, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. So that's what follows. What I know to be true, what I reckon to be true, what I acknowledge to be true in a moment of difficulty, in a moment of temptation, when I'm tempted to sin, I know some things are true. I reckon those things to be absolutely true of me at that moment. And then I choose to present the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God. Those are the mechanics of the Christian life. This is how we live. And so is it important to know? Absolutely. It's absolutely essential that we know what is true of us, because from there flows the Christian life. But what good is it if all I have is this? If all I have is knowledge, if I know that that's true, what good is it if in a time of temptation, when it comes down to living the Christian life and choosing between sin and righteousness, what good is it if I just know something? No good. It's no good. Until you apply it, until you take what you know and apply it to your daily lives and say, you know, I know this to be true. I reckon it. I acknowledge this to be absolutely true. And it applies in this circumstance. And then from there, I act by presenting the members of my body as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the way the Christian life is lived. Not just knowing, but it keeps on going. And there's more that you need to know. And so it's in a ongoing, constant cycle of learning, knowing more and more and more, and applying what we know to be true to the circumstances and details of everyday life. And then presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. That is what God has provided for you and for me as a Christian. Does it get difficult? You bet it does. Is it hard? Yeah. I don't know how strong your old sin nature is, but I got a horrible one. It's constantly appealing for satisfaction, constantly drawing me away from what I know to be true. But the great truth is that I know that I'm dead to sin. I know that I'm alive to God. And when I reckon it to be true, when I acknowledge that to be true in that time moment of testing, that moment of decision, which we face regularly every single day, we're constantly faced with it. And then I present the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God. And that's the way to live victoriously. This is what God has provided in grace. This is what God has provided in grace. You see, the law couldn't do it for us. The law can't do it for us. All the do's and don'ts couldn't give me victory over sin. Couldn't. So when the law said to me, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," what did I do? The law only showed me what a big liar I am. When the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," the law just showed me what an idolater I was, coveting and worshiping things. Right? The law can't help me. It can only point out how bad I am. Grace, on the other hand, and the provisions that we have through our union with Christ, there's the answer, because sin will not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. And in grace, this is what God has provided for us. And you say, how do I live the Christian life? I don't have any other answers than that, because this is 100% sufficient. This is a complete, absolute provision for us. And Paul tells us in Romans 6, 7, and 8, some of the other provisions that God has made for us that work in conjunction with this. God has given us a new nature. God has given to us His own righteousness, which now resides in us. And when God looks at us, He always sees us in Christ and never again in Adam. He sees us righteous, never again as sinners. He has provided to us the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God now resides in me to make all of this happen, all of this true, because you and I don't have the resources to make this happen. God has given those resources to us. His grace, the new nature, the Holy Spirit indwelling, and the Word of God. Totally sufficient provisions to live the Christian life the way we ought to. And if we don't, and when I don't, it's my fault. It's because I choose not to acknowledge that this is true in my life. And the same is true of you. This is fantastic. The provisions that God has made for the Christian. Wonderful provisions. And we need to know what those are, but we also need to apply it, reckon it to be true, and as a result then gladly, joyfully present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, we started looking last Sunday at the fact that we have enemies. There are enemies that don't want us to live this way. There are enemies in the Christian's life that will seek to prevent you from appropriating all that is true of us in Christ. And the three enemies are the sin nature, which still resides in every Christian, the world, which works in all of its policies, in all of its values, in all of its philosophies, works to contradict what God says in His Word, and to try to draw us away from what God says in His Word, and to draw us to respond to the old sin nature rather than to what is true of us in Christ. All right? And so we have the sin, the world, and the devil as our enemies. You have those enemies. I have those enemies. All right? And the three, all three of those work together against us to draw us away from what is true of us in Christ and to get us to live life according to what was true of us before we came to know Christ, to live a sinful life, to live a life that is displeasing to God. The three enemies working together against us. And the world, with all that it offers, with everything this world has, is designed to appeal to your sin nature, because this world is no friend to grace. This world will never help you get closer to God. It'll always try to draw you away from God and from living life in the sphere that God has provided for us. I'm rushing through these because we covered some of this last Sunday. The sin nature and the new nature manifest themselves in many ways. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, where does that come from? God's new nature or the old sin nature? Well, the old sin nature. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk by the control of the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. That's the positive. Walk in the Spirit, and the result is what? Verse 16. And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And to walk in the sphere of the Spirit is to take what God has said is true of us in Christ and apply it to the circumstances of life. The Spirit of God has been given to us to enable us to live this life. Walk in the Spirit. That's the commandment that Paul gives to the Christian. That's what the Word of God teaches us. Walk in the Spirit. And the result will be that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what do we focus on? We don't focus on the lusts of the flesh. We focus on walking in the Spirit. And the result will be that we will not fulfill, carry out the lusts, the longings, the strong desires of the flesh, the old sin nature. And here's the battle between the two natures within the Christian. For the flesh, the old sin nature, lusts against the Spirit. The old sin nature fights against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, the old sin nature. There's a constant battle that you and I face that rages inside of us. How do we overcome? Right there. What do you know to be true? What are you going to reckon to be true? And who are you going to present the members of your body to? And the Spirit of God points that out, explains it to us, and enables us to live life in this new dimension that God has designed for us. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. Those two are in constant battle, and that battle will continue for the rest of your life and the rest of my life. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. For if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. You cannot be led by the Spirit. You cannot be led about in your life, controlled by the Spirit, while at the same time be controlled by or be have the law having jurisdiction over you. Those two cannot mix. Paul said in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. As long as you're under law, sin has dominion over you. Law brings out sin in you and me. It's not an answer to sin. It provides no victory for sin. It provides no power to overcome sin. And we'll see that in Romans 7, the law points out sin, but thank God that we have been set free from law as having jurisdiction over our lives. God has set aside law, and Paul says here, if ye be led about of the Spirit, then you're not under the law. You cannot be under the law and be led about by the Spirit, and you cannot be led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, and be under the law at the same time. It's an impossibility because the law and your flesh and mine result in sin. It doesn't result in righteousness. Only the work and power of the Spirit of God, applying what is true of us as members of the body of Christ, that's where victory comes in. Now, the works of the flesh, verse 19, are manifest. They're clear. Boy, do they show up. They're evident. Which are these? Adultery. Fornication, which is moral impurity. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. All of those associated with immorality. Idolatry. Witchcraft, that's drugs. It's the same Greek word, pharmacia, from which we get drugs. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He just named a few. He says, you want to look at what the flesh looks like? That's what the flesh looks like. Those are the works of the flesh, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. the works of the flesh. And that's all the flesh knows to do. That's all the old sin nature knows to do. And if you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, I'm all over verses 19, 20, and 21. I find myself in there. Do you? That's what we are. But I'm glad the Bible doesn't end there. I'm glad it doesn't say, period, that's it, sorry about that. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say works of the Spirit. You notice that? It says fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, many manifestations. The works of the flesh, we could add to that list, couldn't we? Verses 19, 20, and 21. Yeah, I can think of a few more that are not included there. If I look at my own works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces is love. The Spirit produces agape, which is an unconditional, unending love, which is not based on the performance of those you love. And that's the kind of love God has for you and for me, because if He loved us based on our performance, He would hate us. I don't know about you, He'd hate me. But His love does not take into consideration my works, the works of my flesh. God loves you and God loves me because God is love. That is His attribute. And God has manifested His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What greater manifestation of love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. If you are going to have the Spirit of God govern your life, control your life, then love is going to be manifested in your life. Not because you're such a loving person. Because my love and your love are conditional. It's easy to love those who love me. Boy, if they're nice, kind, sweet to me, and if they praise me and flatter me, easy to love. That's not the kind of love that's spoken of here. It's loving, totally inconsiderate of the response or actions of the person loved. So you want to measure how much the Spirit of God is in control of your life. And if I want to measure how much the Spirit of God is in control of my life, where am I on the unconditional love quotient? Where do I stand with that? Joy. And by the way, this is knowledge here. Paul is imparting knowledge. We know this to be true. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. We know that to be true. How do we reckon it to be true? By faith. We say, you know, there is no reason why I should have this attitude toward this person. There is no reason why I should be tempted to give them a piece of my mind and then some to hurt them, which I couldn't afford to give anyway because there's not that much to give up there. But love, I know this to be true. By faith, I acknowledge it to be true. And then I present my mind, my will, my emotions to God as an instrument of righteousness because I want to love unconditionally. Joy is not dependent on the circumstances of life. We can have joy in spite of the happenstances. You know, that's more difficult. Well, perhaps not more difficult than loving the unlovely and unloving. But to have joy in the midst of difficulty, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the provision that God has made for you and for me, regardless of the circumstances that we face or go through. Why can we have joy? Joy because of who God is, because of who we are in Christ. Can you be very, very sad and have joy at the same time? Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul manifests that when he talks about to the Thessalonians when Christians started dying. And they said, oh, we missed the rapture or what's going to go on. And he says, you know, we sorrow, but we sorrow. That's sadness, deep sadness. But not as those who have no hope. So there's a joy in the midst of sadness. Does that seem like a contradiction? Yeah, it appears to be. But God has given us something far greater than happiness or sadness, joy. Joy is God's provision for us. And how do I make that work in my life? I know that to be true. I know it to be true. I must reckon it to be true. And I must present my mind, will, and emotions and my body to the provisions that God has made for me. Love, joy, peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. Peace in the midst of adversity. Peace in the midst of war. Peace in the midst of battle. Peace. The peace of God. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 5. He said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a positional standing that we have with God. This is an actual peace that we experience, that we know to be true in spite of everything that is going on around us. And I can't give you that. God has already given it to you. God has already provided it as the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in you, you have access to love, to joy, to peace, to long suffering. Long suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. This is a provision from God. Suffering, long suffering, is being able to bear under the pressures of life, under the attacks of others, or the attacks of circumstances. Long suffering is a provision that God has made for you and for me as a Christian. Gentleness. Gentleness. A gentleness, not a bitter harshness. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness, kindness. Being always kind, always good to others. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Do we know that to be true? Yeah, all we have to do is read it. Do we reckon it to be true? When we're tempted not to be good or kind to others, that's when I need to reckon that to be true and present the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God so that the Spirit of God can produce kindness through me. Faith. Faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Can't be, because Christ was meek and lowly. The meekest man on earth was who? I believe it's said of Moses that he was. Was it Moses? Meekness is strength of character. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength of character. Temperance, which is self-control. Self-control. Notice how self plays a part in the control. So it's not just complete abandonment to some force. It is an act of the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's self-control. It's when the temptation comes to do what the old sin nature of the world or Satan appealed to us to do, we have provided for us by the Spirit of God, we know to be true, temperance, self-control. Now reckon it that way and present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Living life in God's dimension. Against such, there is no law. There is no law that mandates against these. And the only reason we can now live these is because we are led by the Spirit and we are not under the law. The law could not produce this. Grace does. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Dead to sin. Crucified the flesh. We know that to be true. God has done it for us in Christ. And we reckon it to be so. We have crucified the flesh with the affections, with the lusts, the passions and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul teaching us how to apply the truths of what we have in Christ and what we have by provision of the Spirit of God. And there's a battle between the sin, the old sin nature and the new nature, which are described here. And there's absolutely no reason to yield to or succumb to the works of the flesh because we've been provided with everything that we need to live the Christian life. You are dead to sin if you have trusted Christ. You're alive to God. You need to reckon that to be true in a moment of temptation and testing. And you need to present the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. The sin nature and the new nature manifest themselves in many ways. And you and I know how they manifest themselves. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is. One fruit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. So it's the fruit of the Spirit manifested in a number of ways. And those are the provisions that God has made for us. The next point is a great point. It's wonderful news. And that is that the cross is the basis for victory over each one of our enemies. Let's look at that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I can claim separation from the world. I can claim victory over the world on the basis of one work, one act that was committed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is when he died on the cross. His death on the cross provides victory over the world. And Paul says that he, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cross in which he glories is what provides for him victory over the world, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The victory that we have over the world is the cross, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took part of flesh and blood. He became a man in order to be our kinsman redeemer. The only way that he could provide a true legitimate redemption for us is by him becoming a man. So he partook of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Through death. Where? On the cross. Christ's death on the cross is what provides for us victory over the world and over the devil. And then, as we have already seen, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and not going through those again, provide us victory over the sin nature. All right? So the basis for our victory is not our resolve, it's not our strength, it's not any resource that we have within ourselves apart from the resources that God has given us. Our victory over the flesh, the sin nature, the world, and the devil are based on the work of Christ on the cross. He is the reason, He is the basis, He is the source of our victory over each one of our enemies, the cross of Christ. All right, and then last point under the study on the three enemies of the Christian, the armor of God is given to the believer for aggressive warfare and impenetrable protection. That is, it cannot be penetrated. The armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, Paul writing to the Ephesians, this second great book of doctrine, which builds upon the truths of the book of Romans. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So right away, a focus on Christ and being strong in the Lord, not in yourself. You don't have the human resources by which to fight a spiritual warfare. You and I don't have it. God has provided it for us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, His power, His enabling force, and in the power of His might. How do we do that? Put on the whole armor of God. Now, to put on the whole armor of God is in the form of a command. It's in the form of an exhortation. It's something that requires our response, our action. Put on the whole armor of God, which says, I can choose to put on the whole armor of God, or I can choose not to, right? Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. And the devil has wiles, has schemes, strategies that you and I are not smart enough to see unless we know and understand the Word of God, but that we can be protected against by putting on the whole armor of God, and we will see what the parts of the armor are that you and I need to put on. And when we put on the armor of God, according to verse 11, we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we cannot stand against the wiles of the devil until we put on the whole armor of God, correct? Put on the whole armor of God, and then, and only then, you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the command that God gives to us is based on the provision that God has made for us, and we must stand. God does not want us to trip. God does not want us to fall. God doesn't want us to buckle under the pressure and the attacks that come to us from the flesh, the world, and the devil. And here we have the protection against the wiles of the devil. And we, as members of the body of Christ, able to put on the whole armor of God, are also able to stand. Stand. You'll see that word over and over again in the context of these verses. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Paul tells us that we wrestle, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is physical battle. Our battles are not against human flesh, human bodies. It's not a physical battle that Paul is speaking of here. It is a spiritual battle. It is not flesh and blood. It's much more powerful than that. The most exhausting form of battle is wrestling. You don't see long 45-minute, then with an intermission, and then another 45-minute wrestling match. Can't do it. Wrestling is exhausting, and it's intense, and it's powerful. And no mistake that Paul uses the wrestling illustration here, because it is intense. The battle is intense. But we're not to be fearful of the battle, because we have been given the provisions to be able to stand when we battle this intensely. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our wrestling is against spiritual forces of evil. And make no mistake about it. It can be intense and exhausting. But we have weapons. We have provisions that God has made for us, whereby the enemy cannot penetrate the armor that God has given to us. Wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Can't just pick and choose. Can't go to battle with a few pieces of the armor and others missing, because you don't like them, or because they're too heavy or too burdensome. The whole armor of God. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, that day when evil comes and knocks at your door, when principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places come and call on your door, on your soul, and attack, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? Stand. Stand. God wants us to stand. God has made provisions for us to stand, not to fall, not to collapse, not to give in, not to be weak. The provisions that God has made for us are for us to stand. Do we know that? All you have to do is read it. We know that to be true. Do we reckon it to be true? That's where the rubber meets the road. And do we then present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God? Do we actually apply the armor of God? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. God's will for your life and mine, as members of the body of Christ, is for us to stand. Now, he just said stand, didn't he? Look at the next verse. What does he start with? Stand. Stand, therefore. So he has said already, this is the fourth time that he uses either stand or withstand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's what you know to be true. Truth. Doctrine. Building doctrine into your life. It's no small thing to ignore the truth, to ignore doctrine, to ignore increasing in knowledge of the truth. Your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness given to us by God. We are righteous. When God sees us, he doesn't see our sins. He sees our righteousness in Christ. Practically speaking, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Put on righteousness. Don't put on unrighteousness. Truth. Righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel that brings peace, the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Aha. It's not just knowing, it's reckoning it. The shield of faith. I know this to be true. I know it applies to me in this circumstance. And when the wiles, the schemes of the devil come, what is our protection? Truth, righteousness, faith. That's the protection that God has given to us. All right? Your feet and the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. He comments on the shield of faith. And he says, wherewith ye shall be able to quench a few of the fiery darts of the wicked. You better correct me, because that's not what it says there. It says all, without exception, all the fiery darts of the wicked. So what do we know? We know he has schemes, the wiles, right? We know he's got darts with fire on them that he's thrusting against us, fiery darts that he's thrusting against us. To what? To defeat us, to get us to separate ourselves from the truth of God's word, to cause us to live apart from what is true of us in Christ. He's constantly looking for darts, looking for kinks in the armor, looking for the Achilles heel, where to defeat us, where to penetrate. But this armor is impenetrable. It can't be penetrated when we put it on. The shield of faith, knowing and reckoning what is true of us in Christ. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench. So you picture these fiery darts, full of fire, full of damage. And when they hit the shield of faith, that fire is quenched. Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. All of them. And take the helmet of salvation, that salvation that has been provided to us by God, and everything that that salvation means to us. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, so we've got the armor of God, and now prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So there we have the armor of God, the complete, full, absolutely perfect provision that God has made for us to live life in a new dimension, to live life undefeated, to live life protected with this great protection that God has given us. Do we know that? Yeah, all we have to do is read it. Do we reckon that to be true? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we need to acknowledge it in a time of temptation, in a time of testing, in a time of difficulty. That's when what you know really applies. So it's important to build into our lives sound, health-giving doctrine, because our responses will flow from that doctrine. And if we don't have doctrine, if we don't have the truth, we go unprotected. We resort to our own human resources, and they always fail us. They are nowhere near sufficient to meet the need of the hour that we face. But God has made all of the provisions that we need to live life in a new dimension. We know these things to be true. Now we need to reckon it to be true, and we need to present the members of our bodies in light of what we know to be true as instruments of righteousness unto God. Make sense? I didn't say it, so it's got to make sense. All right? That's what God says in His Word. Okay? So there are the enemies of the Christian. There are the provisions that God has made for us to live life protected from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what great provisions we have in Christ. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The first question that Paul is faced with in Romans chapter 6 is in response to what he said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And when we teach grace and we say that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, the stupid mind of man says, "Oh, well, then let's sin more that grace may abound." That's the first question, verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Stupid. Absolutely not. God forbid. May it unthinkable. How is it possible? How shall we that are dead to sin? We know that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in fellowship with the sin nature, controlled by the sin nature? How is that possible? It's inconsistent with our position in Christ, and it's inconsistent with the provisions that God has made for us by virtue of the fact that He united us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Unthinkable. The thought, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Well, then let us sin that grace might abound. Unthinkable. Now the second question comes in verse 15, where Paul has said in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Oh, well, we were under law before. The law told me what to do and what not to do. Now you're telling me there's no more law. Now you're telling me there's no more do's and don'ts. How am I going to keep from sinning? I guess it's okay to sin. No more do's and don'ts. Verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" That is the second issue that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6, and the question that the stupid mind asks, the conflict that man has in thinking that because we're no longer under law but under grace, the mind of man says, "Well, no more laws, right? God has set the law aside. Well, then just go ahead and sin. I mean, after all, we're no longer under law but under grace." And Paul's response is the same one as in verse 2. God forbid. That is absolutely unthinkable. We do not understand grace if we believe that because we're no longer under law but under grace that we can continue sinning. That is impossible. Understanding the grace of God is to flee from sin. Understanding what God went through in order to make a provision for us, to give to us by grace that which He could not give to us by law, means that we choose to live in different relationship to the sin nature than we did previously. But man says, you know, when we say, you know, when you believe, when you come to Christ, you're no longer under law, and all of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. The stupid mind of humans says, well, all my sins are forgiven, I'm under grace, I can sin, and it has no consequence. Right? That's how man thinks. And before you look down on man, whoever that is, that's the way you and I think sometimes, don't we? Hey, under grace, all my sins forgiven. Sin is without consequence. It isn't. Because Paul has told us the truth that we as members of the body of Christ, we as believers, reap what we sow. We sow to the flesh and we reap corruption. There are consequences to sin, not in relationship to facing God's judgment for sin. That has already been dealt with. My sins have all been forgiven. I am no longer under law, where I am constantly condemned for what I do that I shouldn't do, for what I say when I shouldn't say, for what I don't do that I should do. The law keeps condemning me. That has disappeared. There's no more guilt with relationship to God for my sin. That's all been removed. That's all been taken care of. And the conclusion is not, well, then I can sin because I'm under grace, because my sins are all forgiven anyway. And that's the fleshly mind at best, and that's the natural man, the unsaved man, that does not comprehend, that does not grasp grace. All right? Because, point number one, grace is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. That's what grace is. Freedom from sin. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Because, going back to the second verse, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that in relationship to the sin nature, we have died with Christ? We've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have been freed from the sin nature, not to sin, but from sin. All that was true of us in Adam has been dealt with at the cross. All that we could do in Adam was sin, but all that has been dealt with at the cross. The body of sin has been destroyed. The sin nature has been crucified. All right? So we have been set free from sin. So under the law, sin was serious. It bore consequences. It produced fear. Fear of the consequences. It produced guilt. It produced condemnation. It produced judgment. But under grace, we do not live in fear of punishment. We do not live or act because of the judgment or condemnation that we will receive. The response of grace is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that the love from Christ compels me because I understand once I was dead, now I live, and the reason that I now live is because Christ died for me and he rose again, and now the grace of God gives me the longing, the desire, the compelling motivation to live for him who died and rose again and not for myself. That's the application. And that's what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I no longer live for myself. That's what grace teaches. I no longer live for myself, but unto him who died for me and rose again. Sounds good. It's true. We know we're dead to sin and alive to God, and that's what it means to reckon it to be true. I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. So a measure of how much doctrine that we know we're applying in our lives is, where in that scale are we? How much of our lives are lived for him who died and rose again, and how much of our lives are lived for ourselves? And in the process of changing us, of conforming us to who Christ is and making the application of who we are in Christ real in our lives, it should be more and more and more and more living for him who died and rose again, and less and less and less for myself. So the more we grow as Christians, the more we know to be true, the more we're able to reckon that to be true in our daily experience, and the more we're able to present the members of our bodies on a moment-by-moment basis as instruments of righteousness to God rather than instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And then we learn more, and the more we learn, the more we can reckon and apply to our lives, and the more we can live presented to Christ. So that Paul ends that section and then begins the logical application of that by saying, you know, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is the logical response to what we know to be true. So, my relationship and your relationship, if you are a member of the body of Christ, our relationship to the sin nature has been changed. And what should have also changed is our attitude towards sin. It cannot be, well, I'm not longer under law with all of its condemnation and judgment and guilt and fear. I'm under grace. Now, therefore, what is my attitude towards sin? It cannot be, let sin, that grace may abound. It cannot be, well, now that I'm no longer under the law but under grace, I can sin all I want. It can't be. Know this. Well, you know it by experience, and so do I. The sin nature always tries to make excuses for sin. Well, you know, just one time, just this little sin, I'm all forgiven anyway. I'm not under law, under grace. And that's the sin nature in action, controlling your mind. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I think familiar verses to most of us. Powerful verses as it relates to the grace of God. The grace of God is not just a concept. The grace of God is a teacher. The grace of God is teaching those who want to be taught by grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. That's the first thing. That's where the beginning is. That's the start. The grace of God brings salvation. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of our works, not as a result of works. Lest anyone should boast. The grace of God that brings salvation. It doesn't end there. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. Salvation by grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That same grace by which we've been saved has been manifested and has appeared so that all men can be saved by that same grace. Verse 12, teaching us. And see, that's the question. Are we just piling a bunch of facts in our heads? Or is grace teaching us to live differently? That's the application of what we know to be true. That's the reckoning and the presenting. Without which, piling up a bunch of rightly divided knowledge is worthless. Because that's all it is, a pile of knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. Proud that we cross the T's in the right place and that we dot the I's the right way. But what about when it comes to living? What about when it comes to decisions? What about when it comes to responding to the difficulties and the trials of life? What about when it comes to dealing with difficult and unloving people? What about when it comes to being accused falsely? What about when you're treated unjustly? Does grace teach you how to respond? It should, shouldn't it? Teaching us. Teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? Well, it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness. Denying ungodliness. Ungodliness is anything that is negative toward God. Denying ungodliness. And what else? Worldly lusts. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So how are we to apply this doctrine? Denying. That's what reckoning means. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's when we reckoned, when we reckon the truth that we are dead to sin. We are not going to respond positively to ungodliness or to worldly lusts. Grace teaches us how to apply that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, which is discreetly. We should live devotedly to God. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, May 13th, 1968, I became qualified for heaven. I was ready to die for the first time. Until that moment, I could have died, but I wasn't ready. I was ready to die because I trusted Christ. I now had my sins forgiven, with all of the penalty of sin having been taken care of at the cross and applied to me. And I was ready to die. And for the first time, I was ready to live. Because you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. At that moment, Christ applied to me everything that was true of what he accomplished on the cross. I had something brand new, the capability, the capacity, the power to live for him and not for myself. I love what Jim Kirkwood used to say. Every unbeliever dies prematurely. Every believer does not. But why are we still here? We still live life. We still in a battle. We still live in this present world. And we're to live a certain quality of life. We've been given great provisions to live this life. We live soberly, discreetly, righteously, godly, devoted to God. In this present world, looking for something that this world cannot look forward to. Looking for that blessed hope. Looking for the reality of what lies ahead. This world is not all there is. And we live this life with heaven's point of view. We live this life with the provisions that God has made for us. Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's what grace teaches us. And so are we being taught by grace, or are we, if we are Christians, just been saved by grace and that's where it ended? Oh, we have accumulated some facts, but grace is not teaching us how to live differently. Grace is a great teacher. Grace is a teacher on how we are to live, how we're to face the details of life. And so we are to digest doctrine. We're to take it in, digest it, experience it, understand it, live it. It's not enough just to know the facts. And we live soberly, godly, righteously, in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a reminder, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He died to redeem us, to purchase us, to pay the price, to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the appeal. That's the manifestation of grace. Peculiar here is unique. It's not a bunch of us, which are quite peculiar, I must say. But it's not weirdos. It's purifying to himself a unique, special, wonderful group of people that have nothing to offer to God, but in whom God has placed all that is true of him and all of the provisions for us to live life by his grace. Unique people. And unique in the sense that we're zealous to produce good works, to live life in a new dimension, to have grace operating in our lives, reckoning the truth that we are dead to sin and alive to God and living righteously and soberly in this present world and looking, always looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.